Well, what do we mean by the word mission? Maybe some of you think immediately of Tom Cruise and the Mission Impossible movies. Maybe you think of war movies, of men on a mission type of films. Or maybe you think of corporate mission statements, the sort of thing that are very trendy these days. And Christians, we talk a lot about mission, don't we? It's something that is often on our lips. But we are often at cross purposes by what we mean by mission. It's a good question for us to ask, what do we mean when we talk about mission? One book that I've read and found helpful by Kevin DeYoung and Greg Gilbert, called What is the Mission of the Church, says that we should think of this word mission as being sent, as having two parts. It means that we're sent and we're sent with a task. And of course, being sent is probably one of the common grounds that all people who use the word mission seem to understand. Christians are sent into the world. But the difficulty, of course, comes as what is the task? What is it that we are supposed to do in the world as we are sent into it? And that's what we see very clearly in this passage being worked out. We see a picture of what mission looks like. Now, what we see in this passage, of course, isn't new news. It doesn't open up anything that maybe hasn't already been seen. But what we do see here in this passage is, a clear illustration of key truths that are important for us to grasp as Christians, and that should encourage us as we seek to take our part in the mission of God. Well, last week we saw the first missionary adventure of the church, Greek-speaking Christians, in the midst of persecution, being scattered. And as they were scattered, they were being persecuted, they were being scattered. But what did they do? They proclaimed the good news of Jesus. They were scattered into Judea and Samaria, and there they proclaimed Jesus Christ. And the focus fell on this man, Philip, who we first met in Acts chapter 6. And we saw his powerful ministry brings the gospel to the Samaritans. Now, the Samaritans were a sort of mixed Jewish race that were not Orthodox the way Jewish background people would have thought them. But nonetheless, despite the division between these people groups, Philip goes and they hear and receive the message with joy. And in the first half of Acts chapter 8, we see fulfillment of part 2 of the Great Commission set out in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, we talk about the gospel going to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And in the second half of Acts chapter 8, we see a part of the fulfillment of the third and final stage of Acts 1 verse 8, the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And the part, and this is a part of the scheme of Acts that we're still in today as Christians, we're still in that phase of getting the gospel out to the ends of the earth. And in this passage, we see, don't we, the first Gentile convert. And that reminds us, doesn't it, that Philip is a great trailblazer of the Christian faith. He took the gospel to the Samaritans, but now we see that he takes the gospel to a foreigner in a foreign land. Someone who lives far away, the ends of the earth. And they believe. Well, as we look at this passage today, I think we're going to see, as we see the spread of the gospel, we'll see four things about gospel mission that I think are really helpful for us to take on board today. Firstly, then, in verses 26 to 29, but also verse 39 to 40, we see that in gospel mission, God's in charge. In gospel mission, God is in charge. Now, when we think of mission, we can easily think about it as something that is all about us. We can think of planning. We might think of what we're going to do in mission. We might think of fundraising if we're going to be a full-time missionary. We might think of a whole bunch of other sort of related things. And these things all appeal to the activist within us, doesn't it? Of how we can sort our own problems out. And of course, it's right, isn't it, for us to think and work hard at the task of mission. But we must see that ultimately it is God who is in charge. He directs and he guides and he empowers that his mission might happen. And we see this very clearly in the passage. We saw the angel of the Lord telling Philip where to go, verse 26. We see the Spirit of the Lord telling Philip to speak to the Ethiopian. And then we see the Spirit of the Lord carrying Philip away to Azotus in verses 39 to 40. Now, of course, these are incredibly remarkable leadings, aren't they? They're probably quite unique in many ways. We mustn't expect or demand these things for us today, although, of course, we should also say that the Lord can work as he sees fit. But our experience of God's leading and directing is surely much more providential and biblical and scriptural. God, through the way things work in this world and his providence as he guides things, that is how we are guided ourselves. And then also the scriptures guide us. They make clear to us what God says we are to do. But clearly, though, God is still in charge in our day. He is still in charge of us. Just because it's not remarkable doesn't mean to say that he's not in charge. So that then leads us to the question, are we ready to listen to God's direction, his word? We might not know what postcode we're supposed to be at work in regarding mission. We might not get the direction that Philip got. But we need to hear the Lord's word, the Bible, so that we know what to do. Well, as we seek to reach out with the gospel, it's also good for us to think, do we pray to the Lord to guide and help us? That would seem to be the right impulse if we think God is in charge. If he's in charge, then we need his leading and his help. We should make our plans, but we should seek the Lord first and foremost. Most importantly, though, as we go forth to share Jesus, knowing that God is in charge is a really important thing. We do not go alone. He is in charge. He will see his mission bear fruit. He guides and empowers his people today. And that's wonderfully encouraging, isn't it? As we step out in faith, it's easy to feel exposed and alone. But God goes with us. God is in charge. He's ruling over all. Indeed, sometimes it is good for us to sort of think in maybe old-fashioned sort of language. Maybe you've heard this sort of language before. Sometimes people use the language of divine appointments when they'll talk about, oh, the Lord's just put me here to speak to you, or the Lord's brought you before me and so that I can speak to you about Jesus. That the Lord gives us in his providence openings to speak for Jesus. And if we do have a sort of way of thinking, and it's a good thing sometimes to think like that, to remind ourselves that God is at work in the providential ways of ruling our lives. If we do think like that, and we should, let's make sure that we take these appointments that he puts before us. Easy to sort of think afterwards, oh, God did give me that person, and I didn't tell them anything about Jesus. Maybe it'd be better for us to think, God might be putting this person in front of me as a great opportunity to speak to him about Jesus. Well, the reason we must take these appointments, of course, the reason we must go and tell, is that under the Lord's sovereign rule, what we do is necessary. And that's the second thing we see from this passage. Gospel mission is necessary. We see this in verses 30 and 31. We also see it in verses 34 and 35. Now, if we can overplay our role in mission sometimes, we can also, oppositely, underplay it. And how might that happen? Well, maybe a good example, it might be the work of the Gideons. And I'm not knocking the work of the Gideons. They do a wonderful job of distributing God's word for free in hotels and in schools and in prisons and other places. And that's wonderful. It's really great that they do that. But if we think that that is just enough, then I think we make probably a huge mistake. The word of God must be accessible, but it also must be explained. It must be taught. It must be preached. And we see us being taught this by the Ethiopian. This Ethiopian, he's an important person in his home country of Ethiopia. Probably, of course, Ethiopia back then wasn't where we think of Ethiopia now. It's probably more like the area that we think of as the Sudan. That's where Ethiopia was then, or the land, the nation that was called Ethiopia was situated. And we wonder, why is he in Judea? Well, he's come to worship, verse 27, in Jerusalem. But he's probably not what they called a proselyte, somebody who had attached themselves to Judaism due to him being a eunuch. And he's probably picked up a copy of the book of Isaiah when he's been in Jerusalem. And he's on his way home and he's reading it. Maybe not unlike a foreign businessman sitting at Heathrow with his Gideon Bible or his New Testament that he's picked up from his hotel. But he's stuck. He can't understand what he's reading, verse 31, when asked. And he makes this telling comment, "How can I understand unless someone guides me?" Well, Philip takes the opportunity and he gets in and is asked, "What is this all about?" Verse 34. And then he goes on to explain the good news in verse 35. Clearly, what we're seeing then is that a teacher, a messenger in God's plan is necessary. And of course, seeing this through God's providential rule in this situation, he's brought Philip to this moment. But it's now clear from the Ethiopian, "I need somebody to teach me this message. I can't understand it by myself." So that means that what we do in our witness and in our evangelism is not unimportant. Sometimes we can sort of think that, well, it doesn't really matter what I do, because it's all about God working. And that's true, isn't it? But it's equally true that it's important what we do under God's rule. It's important that we witness, that we evangelize. It's encouraging, isn't it, when we think about this, because it means that we are not wasting our time. This is an important task. And if it's important, then we should work at it, shouldn't we? We should know answers to basic challenges to the faith. We should be able to explain the gospel clearly and succinctly to a friend. We should be able to say, "Well, would you like to come and read the Bible with me?" We could use some helpful notes and we could read through one of the gospel accounts and you can find out about Jesus for yourself. And if it's important, we should also support those who do this job full time, who are given and gifted to do this. We think of evangelists, missionaries. We might not all be able to answer as well as Philip, but we are called to give a reason for the hope we have. And we need to say, are we prepared to do that? Because it's important, it's necessary. Just think of all of our friends. How many of our friends know any other Christians? Maybe they just know you. Maybe they just know you as a Christian. So that means if any of these people are going to hear about Jesus, it's probably going to have to be through you. You're going to need to tell them about Jesus. So will you? Will you witness? Will you tell them? Well, as we think through how necessary and essential gospel mission is, we must, of course, be able to grasp the central core of the gospel if we're to be any use in the work of mission today. And that takes us to our third heading. Gospel mission proclaims Christ to the nations. Gospel mission proclaims Christ to the nations. We see this in verse 32, 33, and then 35. Now, sometimes mission for Christians can go wrong. And we can sometimes work out, we can get the wrong end of the stick as to why mission goes wrong. We can think about mission going wrong because we're not active. We can think that it's because we've got low numbers. We can think it's because we've run out of money. And maybe some of these things are contributing factors. But the key problem comes, mission goes wrong if we get the message wrong. Because if we get the message wrong, we say the wrong, we explain the wrong message to people, and we are, what we do is based on the message that we have. So it will totally change what we do. And that's sadly been the case in the past, what's often been called the social gospel. In the late 19th century into the early 20th century, Christians lost their focus on Jesus and started focusing on works of social action and goodness. And of course, it's good to do these things. It's not wrong. But to lose sight of the gospel is terrible. Because if we don't have a gospel, then we have no message. A gospel with no content. Well, we see in these verses, providentially, a key part of gospel doctrine is able to be explained to this Ethiopian. He's reading Isaiah chapter 53 from the Greek translation in verses. He's reading from verse 7 and 8 in Isaiah 53. But the wider passage that Isaiah 53 is all about is speaking about the suffering servant, the one who bears the burden of our transgressions. And this is clearly a picture that Jesus associated with himself. He says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. And no doubt this was Philip's message to the Ethiopian. Jesus is the one who is led to the slaughter to die for our sins. This is the gospel. Jesus is the way that people like the eunuch and you and me, men and women, boys and girls, can be brought near to God, to know his forgiveness, his kindness, his mercy. Only through the death of Jesus Christ can that be so. And this is the message that we're called to proclaim, isn't it? And we're not to deviate from it. It must be central to our gospel explanation. Jesus died on the cross, bearing the punishment that we deserved. And if you trust in him, then you can know God's forgiveness and you can know hope, real hope for the future. Now, if you're new to Christian things, so this is maybe the first time you've watched the Christian service, the first time you've heard somebody talking about the Bible in this way, then this is the core message that you need to grapple with. All humanity stands guilty before God. We've all turned away from God. We've rejected his ways and his rule. And that means that we stand guilty before him, well deserving his judgment. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ came into the world on a rescue mission. It started all the way back in Bethlehem. And it came to its fulfillment in the cross, where Jesus went to the cross and died bearing the punishment of our wrongdoings, our sin, our rejection of God. He bore the punishment that we deserve. And if we turn to Jesus today, we turn today in faith and we turn from our sins and seek to live for him, then we can know his forgiveness. We can know what it is to be forgiven and stand before God as forgiven sinners. That is the wonderful gospel. That is the good news, that all the wrong that we have done can be taken and thrown away and cast into the sea because of what Jesus has done. This is wonderful gospel truth, and I'd encourage you to think through it carefully. But for Christians, the gospel is not just wonderful good news, it's also our motivation. David Gooding, one of the commentators I was looking at this week when I was preparing, says this. He says that God's law and ethics don't drive us to the mission field, because we know how far short we fall of their standards. Who am I to go and tell someone else to be good? But even I would go and tell that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me and by his death bought for me the gift of forgiveness and eternal redemption. If Christ thus loved and saved me, he would obviously save anyone who repented and trusted him. See, the gospel is wonderful motivation. If you're a Christian, it should be wonderful motivation to you to tell others about Jesus. And I would encourage you that if you're struggling with this, if you're struggling to think that through, reflect afresh on the cross. Reflect afresh on who Jesus is and what he came to do. Reflect afresh on Isaiah chapter 53. You don't deserve mercy or grace. you have been given redemption free through faith. So go and tell others who don't deserve his mercy and grace that they are being offered it if they will trust in Jesus. And when we do that, we must always remember that we don't call people to come for transactional improvement, but we come to call them to enter into God's family, to enter into God's people. And that takes us to our final heading, verses 36 to 38. Gospel mission calls the nations into God's people. Well, when we witness to someone, when we tell them about Jesus, what are we asking them to do? We will lay out the good news about Jesus Christ, and we'll call them, most obviously, to repent and believe. That's the response that we should look for. But what's not so obvious is join the family. Join the family. But that is a key thing that we need to grasp. And that is what we see here. Clearly, Philip has called this Ethiopian to be baptized as part of his response. The Ethiopian, on seeing the water, says, verse 36, he says, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And I think the point he's making is twofold. Can someone like me, a foreigner, a eunuch, be baptized? Can I be the sort of person that can come into God's family? And the second one is I suppose, one of those things of, is Philip satisfied that the Ethiopian is actually a Christian? That he's come to true and real faith? And clearly the answer is yes, isn't it? Philip happily baptizes him. Because baptism is the sign of entry into God's people, the sign of being part of the church. And wonderfully, the Ethiopian rejoices. What a joy it is, isn't it, when we see a baptism? It's a wonderful, joyful thing. And no wonder he's full of joy. He's been saved and brought into God's people. So it's just worth reflecting, isn't it, that the true response to the gospel includes baptism. As a church, we've got a number of different views on baptism, both on our eldership and in the wider church family. But we can all agree, I think, that it's right that those who come to faith from outside the church, should be baptized. And it's going to be a challenge for those of us who are watching who would call themselves Christians but haven't been baptized. If you haven't been baptized either as a child or on profession of faith, you need to be baptized. The Bible has, I suppose, no category for an unbaptized believer. So let me encourage you, if you haven't been baptized, please do speak to me. I'd love to chat with you more about this. And also, please, as you think about that, please be aware that baptism is for everybody. It's for all sorts of people. Baptism is for those who believe in Jesus and have come into his family. It's for all races, all nationalities, all stratas and levels of society. All are welcome in the family of God. And that, of course, I suppose in our time means that we shouldn't be the ones who are going around doing hit and run evangelism, where we sort of say, right, you believe, you've repented, great, see you later, I don't want anything else to do with you. No, when we tell people about Jesus, when we go on gospel mission and we explain the good news to our work colleagues, our family members, we're calling them to join the family. And that, of course, means that if we call people to join our family, it means our family is going to change. Our local church family will change. If we all witnessed to one friend and each of our one friends came to faith, that would double our church numbers, wouldn't it? It would totally change the dynamic of our church family. And that's a good thing. That's so scary to people, isn't it? I don't want my church family to change. I want it to be just the way it is. I really like the dynamic of my church. And that's great too, isn't it? But the gospel has a dynamic of change. Change for the local church. New people coming into the family. New people from different backgrounds and different perspectives coming in. And that means that the family changes. So we need to get comfortable as a church family with the idea of change. And if we don't get comfortable with that, we will naturally not share the good news of Jesus with others. We're unlikely, if we don't like change, to invite other people to come in and join our family. Well, as Christians and as the church, we are called to be involved in gospel mission. That doesn't necessarily mean that we go to all sorts of places around the world. We're called to gospel mission where we are, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our workplaces. We're called to be those who speak of Jesus and seek to make disciples. And as we do this, then, let's remember that God's in charge. It's his work. He has graciously called us into the work, and we've got a necessary part in it. That the work is all about telling and teaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is our sacrifice for sin. And it involves the nations, all sorts of people, all different stratas of society, coming into God's people. So let's seek that and let's welcome that today. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in gospel mission and our privilege of being part of it, and that you are in control of it. Help us to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to invite people into the church family, to come in, to be baptized, and to take their part and place in the church family. Help us to embrace that opportunity for change, and that change might bring you much glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.